Our second speaker this morning is Brother Harry Tennant of Watford, Great Britain. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is the Royal Code of Practice. Today's class is entitled Blessings in the Home. Brother Tennant.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. As you will see, I've changed the title for this morning. Not that I will not say anything on Blessed Are the Merciful before we finish. I hope to add something about that tomorrow. But having had one session on mercy this week, I thought perhaps we could just look at something which concerns most of us here, if not all of us. And that is the question of home life and of marriage. Now, the Sermon on the Mount contains very little that is directly applicable to marriage. It doesn't mention husband or wife, except in one particular area, and that is the area of the breakdown of marriage. Well, I'm not going to speak on breakdown. I'm going to speak on the way in which it should be built up, established, and maintained, so that we might have a good foundation and know how to keep it under repair and how to make sure that the structure stands the stresses of everyday life. Not only the stresses that come from outside, but those that come from within. Now, the Bible knows that we fall in love, and there are many references to it that speak to that condition, and we are aware of it right away, and we know and we can identify it and say, well, that's it, I understand that. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. My beloved spake unto me, and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And we all know the language. It's cast in far, far more impoverished language in the songs and words of the world around us, because the whole thing has been demeaned, and they have lost the meaning of it, and of the true companionship. They have taken God out of marriage, and if you take God out of marriage, then you have an animal existence, a form of competitiveness and sensuality and selfishness that make for unhappiness and not for happiness. But for us, it is different. And for those of you who were aware of the wedding of last weekend, of David Stiles and Mary Abel, this is what was on their wedding invitation, which you'll understand well, remembering all the circumstances that lay behind. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of the birds is come. And that's what it's like, of course, especially for them, but for all of us when we find the partner who is right. When we arrive at that time, then all of these words gain great meaning for us, and we are totally aware that they fit and that we are of a kind with the words that were spoken by these prophets and people over so long a period of time. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So God is fully aware that when we are married, then we do appear in our best. And there is an appropriateness about that which is best. And God marks it out for the wedding. And therefore, turning up in jeans and some old shirt and tattered shoes is not what God marks out as what a wedding is like. And it's worthwhile carrying that thought through into all parts of our lives and of our behavior. In our dress, there is an appropriateness about things, and God marks it out. And of course, the dress of the bridegroom and of the bride did not make the wedding, but they contributed to it. They were a reflection of how they felt in their hearts, and accordingly, they did what was right, and God said, yes, I take that. That's exactly how it should be. And it's how it is described in respect of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So shall we go first of all to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. And for those of us who are married, there are still deep lessons. For those of us who are unmarried and may be married at some future time, the lessons are particularly appropriate. And for those of us who are unmarried and may remain unmarried throughout our lives, then we can reflect on these things, because in actual fact, everything that has been said in the Sermon on the Mount is as appropriate to marriage as it is to anything else. And in Genesis chapter 2, you remember that it said in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." So they looked through all the animals. It is very clear that God took him through all the animals to see whether there was anything that could be a companion for him. And there was no one. There were animals of a kind that would be company of a sort, but nobody that could fit what God had in mind. Now our world has gone back the other way, hasn't it? It believes we all came from animals, and that's why they behave like animals. And it's a very serious matter. It is the greatest objection to evolution. It is the greatest objection. We are not of a similar kind. We were specially created. And when it came to this moment of time, then Eve was specially made. She wasn't a helpmeet. It doesn't say that. They are two separate words. She was a help meet for him, suitable to, answering to, corresponding to. That's what it means. It isn't that she was a servant, a skivvy, a lackey. That's not what God made. He made that which corresponded to Adam and met his need. He was alone, and it was not good that he should be alone. And God then provided something that answered to him, and they answer to one another. They're like mirror images, one of the other. And the differences that lie between them are those that each needs to make the whole. And that's how God created them in the beginning. Later on, God said that he made Adam first, and then Eve. And that disposes of all the feminist movement. It's done and dead in the words of Scripture. I know it keeps getting up and people want to try to defend it. It is unscriptural to defend it. It is an obnoxious, unspiritual, and wicked doctrine. It has no future in it and has destroyed more marriages than ever just adultery did. It is the assertiveness that man and woman have created. There is no rivalry between the two. That's only because of the world in which we live. And we can't alter what God made, because basically we are created in a certain way. And it is not that the wife has to be obsequious before the man and fawning and cringing before him. It's not that she is subject to him like a master to a slave. It is nothing of the kind. It is a relationship that God has created. And in order that the family unit should be right, someone has to carry the total responsibility. And it's the man. He will be held responsible for his home. Doesn't mean that he does everything in the home. That's not the point. He carries the responsibility. He cannot escape from it. So husbands, would-be husbands, that's what we're called to. Man is intended to be the provider and the protector. He is intended to be the one who says what the standard will be in the home. How it is carried out is through the partnership. And this doesn't mean that the wife is less spiritual than the man. She may well be more spiritual than the man. But that arrangement must be maintained because it's a divine order. It is God, Christ, man, woman. That's the divine order. That's 1 Corinthians 11. And it's for that reason that we wear hats at weddings, at services, sister. That's the reason. It's a basic reason. And may I just say the point that we had in discussion last night, one or two of us. The reason is not simply that woman is showing her subjection and she puts on her hat. And many want to take it off as soon as it's all over to show that they are not subject and put it on with a... And putting the hat on pulls the corner of the mouth down. You know how it is. And it's not that at all. What you do, sister, is to help the brother. You are his glory. And he can't before God show his glory. Man can't show his glory before God. Your wearing of a hat is the humbling of the man. That's what it's intended to be. It's the partnership. And it has nothing to do with the fact that somehow woman is now being put into an inferior place. It is man who at that moment is being put into his place before God. And so let's help one another in our understanding and in our practice. Our world wants to break every bound. Of course it does. And now it doesn't know where it is. It's got homes in which children rampage about the place, do exactly what they like, whenever they like. And they're taught this at school, that that's what they can do. You've got to look after yourself. And there is nobody else to whom you are responsible. Now that's not our teaching. And Bible teaching is that we are a family unit. We lose the family at our peril. If we have a family unit with the Word of God within the family unit, with Christ as its head and God overlooking us, then we have that which is solid and stable and that which God intended. It's a refuge. Or as a little girl just said to me in the Sunday school class, when I said, well, how are you enjoying Bible school? She said, I'm enjoying it very well. But I'd like to see me mum and dad. But of course she would. And that says, I said, well, that's because you love them. And she said, yes. And so there was a unity within her home. And I have forgotten even the little girl's name now, or who her parents would be. So here in the beginning, then, there was laid down this matter of a relationship. And so when Eve spoke to Adam, Adam told Eve what God had told him. God never gave the command to Eve, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. The command had already been given to Adam, and Adam gave it to his wife. And there was an order in that understanding. So it was Adam then who carried the responsibility when things went wrong. There was a sense in which he was held responsible. He was responsible more than Eve was responsible. It looks as though Eve brought sin into the world, and therefore that she, it ought to be in Eve all die. But it's in Adam that all die. Because he had the responsibility. There was something in that arrangement, something about Adam and Eve in which Adam had also failed when Eve fell. He was bound up in her fall. It was something that was lacking in him also, not just in her. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. And that's what 1 Timothy 2 says. Eve was deceived. She was beguiled. The man was not beguiled. He was not deceived. He went straight in with his eyes wide open. That's what the record tells us. Now, woman is made not to be deceived, but she is made physically and mentally to respond. She's made in that way. And that is part of our nature as sisters, that we are made to respond. There is something in us that will respond. So we can respond to how a man talks to us. And we are aware of what it awakens within us, of the kind of feelings it creates. We are aware of what his eyes mean when he looks. And we can respond to that, or we can withhold it if we wish. And a man knows when it's withheld. But there is the time when there is a response. Without word, there is a response. There is something that I say as a woman back to the man who is speaking to me that tells him that I find what you are saying is acceptable to me and please go on. Now, we are aware of that. Now, you can see how dangerous that situation is if that's the wrong person. Because he may say things to us that are just the things that the right person would say. That he has never seen anyone quite like me, and that he finds a great deal of satisfaction in my company. And in no time, there is a response. Now, for that reason, therefore, we have to be careful about the company we keep. This is one of the reasons why when women go out to work, there is a great element of danger. Now, I'm not dealing with the economics of the situation, nor saying to those sisters who have to go out to work. If we are going out to work only just to make even higher our standard of living, cut it. That's pure materialism. Pure materialism. If, in fact, we need to because we've got to get things going, or our husband is ill, or in some circumstance there is that pressure on us, then, well, let's do it. But otherwise, the right place is the place where the whole family holds together, and that is at home. Because our risk when we go out to these other places is that we shall be found attractive. And it only requires just a little unevenness at home, and we've left unevenly at home, that we arrive then, that somebody begins to say things that seem, oh, so beautiful and so comforting, and that person would surely do the right thing, and in no time we have begun to commit ourselves. And it's broken marriages in the truth. It's done it. So we've got to watch. And it's for that reason that we find our partner in the truth. Otherwise, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember his words, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two gods. If you choose a partner out of the truth, then you're trying to serve two gods. By definition, that's what happens. And it's mighty hard then. And that doesn't mean we're condemned forever. But it does mean that we've put lead weights around us in the race. And we're going to have to spend part of our time satisfying him. And he will be attractive. He must be, because he's attracted us. But the fact is that we have made it difficult for ourselves. Now, for the sister who says, but Brother Harry, what about me? I came into the truth after we were married. God gives you a special blessing. You haven't made a choice to do that which is not convenient or right. You are seeking to do a right thing out of a situation in which both of you were in darkness. Now, God adds a blessing to that situation and can bless you in your home. May I just give you a passage of Scripture to help you if you are in that situation. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are always some who are in this situation. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And you will find in Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, it says your own husbands. And it keeps on saying it. And that is only underlying the fact that we can respond to people who are not our husbands. And we can do it at Bible school. And we are not to do it. And we all know how to do it. We all know how you can do it across a room. And you can so communicate that the other person knows. Or she may sit in such a way as to make you look in that direction. And though her back is turned to you, she knows you're looking. And we are not to do it. We are not to do it with anyone who is not our partner. And therefore, any kind of intimacy, and I'm not talking about the ultimate intimacy, I'm talking about any kind of intimacy, is not to be encouraged. We should not be alone, man with another woman. It is not right. I just cut all those situations. If any sister asked me here, well, could I have a word in private with you, Brother Harry, I would say, certainly, and Sister Bernice will be there. And we work on that basis and have always worked on it. There is no point in creating a situation where evil can arise. It may not be intended. That's not the point. We are all weak. It only requires the sister to weep in my presence. But then I want to do something. And it only requires just a protective arm, which was only there to protect for that reason that she was weeping, to which she responds. And in no time, the wrong thing can take place. And we're all aware of this. Therefore, we really must make sure, and with our children, we must make sure that we behave properly, always. No husband should appear to his children ever to have any kind of that kind of affection for anybody other than his wife, or to be showing it, more to be talking, chatting up other people in this way. It is not right. So here in 1 Peter 3 it says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So you've got a husband who's not in the truth, and he's actually dealing with that here. That if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wise. All right? So what he's actually saying is, it may not be convenient or appropriate that you actually speak to your husband about the truth. You do it initially, and then you discover maybe that after that there is a barrier. So Peter says the Spirit understands that. And what it now tells you to do is to be such a wife to your husband that he never had a better wife. Never had a better wife. That there now is about you in that relationship, you're still observing the man-woman relationship, even in that situation. But you have now, for your part, got in that Christ. And that your husband may be so attracted by what's happened to you that he too will want to listen. Now, this doesn't prevent you just leaving by chance that little booklet lying around. He'll always have a look at it when you're out. He'll read it, because he wants to know what it is that's making you tick. He wants to find out. And you've got to sympathize with him, because a new loyalty has entered into the marriage, which is very difficult for him. You were married and promised loyalty to one another, and now somebody higher has actually caught your loyalty. And he wonders whether this now is making the marriage unstable. And Paul writes on this in 1 Corinthians 7 that some husbands can't stand it, and they go. But we are not to go from them. We are to exercise all that we can. And so now we, with Christ-likeness, bring all our qualities of womanhood to bear in the home. So that he not only has no complaints, but he discovers things that are far better than he ever knew before. I became aware of one sister who, in fact, married out of the truth and stopped going to the meeting. She preferred her husband to Christ. And then she repented. And the reason she preferred her husband to Christ was that he was a very powerful husband. He was a very possessive husband. So when it came to the moment that she repented and wanted to go back to the meeting, he said, if you go back to the meeting, I'll leave you. She said, I'm going back. He said, and I'm coming with you. If it means that much to you, it must be something. Now, sister, I don't know what you'd have done at that critical moment. You know, it was a great moment. That's the kind of Nehemiah moment, isn't it? I prayed unto the Lord, and I said, well, she did the right thing. So if, in fact, we have come into the truth and our partner hasn't, then let's exercise all these things that Peter speaks about here, and we shall discover, in fact, that we shall receive blessings. We may have to wait a long time, maybe 10 years, maybe 20, maybe 30. I know a sister who's waited 40 years. Then he was baptized. So don't give up and continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So then there is our choice of a partner. When we are making a choice, it's in the right place. And there, that is within the ecclesial circle. Somebody who already shares what we share. Now, does that mean that any brother will do for me to marry? And the answer is no, it does not, because that's not what marriage is about. There has got to be mutual attraction, mutual responsiveness. And so it's a question of that responsiveness and the truth, that we are like people, or we are complementary people, that we fit even though we are not the same. And for this reason, we have to take time in our choice. The idea that we can decide it all in 3 months and all get married in 3 months, I know some marriages have taken place in that time and they have stuck, but it's a great risk. We've got to get to know the person. As we learn the truth, so we learn our husband or our wife. And we learn by talking. And if we live 1,000 miles apart, then we do it by writing and asking questions and opening our minds out in the letters that we write, until everything is laid out and we know one another. That we see one another on the unguarded moment, the off moment, how we behave when things go wrong or right, what our tastes are, ordinary tastes are, in matters, just ordinary things of food and dress and habits and so on. We need to know all these things. No use finding them all out later on. And I've been where marriages have broken down and somebody said, well, I never knew he was like this. Now that's hopeless. We've got to know. And if at that stage before we're married, our partner refuses to open a part of his mind to us, then break it off right away. That's not marriage. Marriage is a whole mind to a whole mind. Don't be so desperate that that at last I found somebody. I hear words like, you know, winning your man and things like this. These are all worldly words. Where does prayer come into it and godliness? Sisters, we have our own attractiveness as sisters in Christ. We don't have to go hunting for soulmates like other people do. And brethren, we're not just looking at animals, at people, at things that are just attractive outwards at all. What we want to have is to see what the mind is, because in the end, that's what we marry. I know at first it seems that we marry the golden hair and the glistening white teeth and the shapely figure, or the strong man, and look how well he stands. Well, all that is like it is, and it all fades, and the teeth have got to have fillings or be extracted, and the golden hair becomes grey and dry, and we've got to try all kinds of things to make it look as though it's going to be any good. You know, and the real thing is that which remains young all the time and vibrant all the time, right until death, is the mind. That's it. And that's what we're marrying. Get to know the other person's mind. And take time about it. Courtship is not an enforced waiting time. It's a time of learning, of seeking to understand. If only we could get this over to our young people. And mothers, don't press your children to be married at 18 and 19 as though if they're not married at that age, then something's gone wrong. If they're not married at 30, something hasn't gone wrong. That's our world that's made all this other up. And so our young people are losing their youth. They're getting everything compressed. And so there's a mother nursing two babies at 18. She's lost young years and now got pressed upon her those things that normally would come later. Now, really, we should not press or urge along those lines. If only we just had the kind of confidence in God and pray to him, and seek and say before God in our prayers, this is what I am seeking, Lord. This is the partner I would like to have, this kind of person, and leave it to God. If the answer is no, that's not disaster. Marriage is only for mortality. It doesn't carry on into the kingdom. Otherwise, spinsters will be spinsters in the kingdom. And that can't be right. I know those of us who are happily married would like to feel that this will continue. what will continue into the kingdom is a higher form, a higher and more beautiful form of fellowship into the kingdom. And we shall feel no lack that now it isn't just those two of us who have always been together that are not now walking hand in hand in the kingdom. We shall in fact have a relationship that is beyond the mortal. A delightfully spiritual relationship in which all of us will be caught up and nobody will be left behind. And there'll be no breakdowns in the relationship at all. Now, that being so, what would you think Scripture should say about how to hold a marriage together? What are the qualities that hold a marriage together? Well, let's first of all just clear one or two things away. You don't buy the marriage complete. See, when young people get married today, they've got everything when they get married. Now, that didn't used to happen. If you went round this room and went to some of the older people and said, did you have everything when we got married? You would discover, in fact, they probably had one room, maybe two rooms furnished in accommodation that they rented at that time. And they had to work hard in order just to establish themselves as a separate little unit. Nowadays, everybody seems to have everything to begin with. Well, that's the world we live in. And in some ways, you can't break that. In some ways, you can. I won't go into that because that's your way of life and I really don't want to enter into your particular way of life. But I think there are ways in which we can alter that. But the great thing is that it's not those things that hold marriage together at all. These are the qualities. Assuming that the partner that we have chosen is Christ-like and we are seeking to be Christ-like, taking that as the basis and that we have been married on that basis, then what is it that keeps the marriage together? You might say, oh, well, it will sure hang together if you're both Christ-like. Now, don't take that for granted. We have not lived in a marriage situation before. We are under entirely new conditions. And children arrive, and we've got entirely new conditions in our home. So it's no use being cocksure that everything's going to be right. What we need to do is to make provisions for everything to be right. Now, here are the qualities. Now, you may think that the first thing that I would say is that we must love one another. Now, that's not the first thing that I would say, because that's obvious. These are things that we need. We need fidelity of mind, faithfulness in our minds towards each other. That's what we've got to have. We've got to get rid of any thought that is not of faith regarding our marriage. Don't let other things come in. Any suggestive ideas, any dissatisfactions which our imaginations then exploit and say, wouldn't it be lovely if? Forget it. Get rid of it. Any other face, any other person, get rid of it. Even when the other person may become seeking towards us and we feel responsive, we're not married to that person, therefore cut it off and have nothing to do with it. And don't say, well, we can just be friends. That is not true. There are no such things between men and women. We're just friends. They're highly difficult. Only in the same family do you get that kind of thing. Very rarely otherwise. So don't go down that risky road. So faithfulness, respect one for another. Respect. Learn respect for the mind and body of your partner. Learn respect for it. It goes a long way. Just treat with respect your partner. Husband, your wife. Respect. Have loyalty in conversation, in behavior, and before the children. Don't let one another down in the presence of other people. So that when somebody says something, you then say, well, he's always like that. Well, it's always like that. Yeah, yeah. And in no time, because afterwards that situation's got to be put right, hasn't it? That has got to be put right in some way. We can greatly hurt. Sometimes we can hurt not intending it. We suddenly become aware that we've exposed the part of tenderness that we never intended to. Well, just repair it. And do it. And never, never be afraid to say, "I'm sorry, my dear, but I really didn't mean that. It was very wrong of me to have said it." You'll find you'll get further with that than arguing anything out or trying to explain it away. If it was wrong, say it was wrong. And so if we have faithfulness and loyalty and respect one for another, our love will fit in. And we should be able to trust one another. There were times when Sister Bernice and I were separated for months on end. We might see each other just infrequently during that time. Now that's a great trial, especially if you're younger. It's a great trial for both of you. She had to trust me, I was away, and I had to trust her. Now, we've got to learn how to do that, and how to fill in that gap. And so I wrote a letter every day home, every day without fail, 7 days a week, just wrote home. That was my way of keeping my link alive and making sure that my mind was turned in the right direction and not in any other direction. So these are some of the essential qualities. Have sympathy. I know it's probably taken out of some old song, but it still works, and that is, try a little tenderness. Some people, after they got married, forget all those things, all the things that made the marriage come about, they then dispose of as though they are trash. We still require them. We all require an arm round us from time to time. We need it. Man and woman, we need it. It's what we require. And we just require that gentle word. So that at whatever age, we still have to tell our partner that we love him or love her. We still do. We still say it. I say it every day. It's true, but I say it. It isn't, there's no use saying, "Well, you know, I didn't need to tell you, did I?" Silent love is very difficult. We've got to have just that communicates as well. So let's learn. And just remember those occasions of marriage, of the anniversary of the marriage. I know it's the kind of old joke that husbands always forget the anniversary. That's they don't forget other things. So don't forget that either. Just learn. Because it may well be that remembering it at the right time is just one of those down days. And there's nothing like being lifted up on a down day. And they're all things that are so simple. These, coupled with our Bible reading together, our talking together, making sure we have time for one another. Sister Bernice and I make time for one another at Bible school. We make time so that we're just the two of us together, just to talk. And some of it's just small talk. But the fact is, it is us talking. And you can do it in a busy schedule, you can do it, there's no problem. It's just willing yourself to do it. And just learning to communicate, go on talking. And as you know, we always close our day together in prayer. And that makes a world of difference. That the home, when we are married, should in fact be a little ecclesia. That's what it should be. We should seek to make it a little ecclesia. And so there are certain things we have in our home and certain things we don't want in our home. We get rid of them. We push them out. But make it a little ecclesia. Regard the home as an annex of the ecclesia. Now, if you just regard it as that, then you'll understand why it is you extend hospitality. You're just one of the other rooms in the ecclesia. And you learn how to have other people in your home, other younger people when you're newly married. Have the unmarrieds in and let them just see how it is that you're getting on. And they want to talk and open their hearts to you. And it's a marvelous thing. And then the older ones, learn just to keep touch with all the generations. Bible school is marvelous for that, isn't it? All the generations. The little lad who comes and tugs me and says, "Hello, Uncle Harry." Because he wants to say it. Well, that's great. I wanted to say it. And so with each of the generations, just keep in touch all the time. And mothers, when your daughter gets married, let her go. You know, not 7 o'clock in the morning saying, "Jill, how are you getting on? That is breakfast. What she said to you?" "Oh, I wouldn't do that." "Oh, did, no, 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 no. I'll be down. Well, I'll talk. I'm coming." You know, and then, oh, dear me. So he's married to both of them. And we're all aware of it, aren't we? You know? Sometimes it's the other way round, isn't it? Ron, how are you getting on? Does she make puddings, Ron? What? Have you got your white shirt on? And all the buttons? Oh. Nobody can do it like Mum, eh? Well, what we've got to learn when we get married is we've got to be separate. We're in our own home. And it's got to be a place where we can make up our own minds. We shall have our parents in and we shall talk to them and they'll talk to us. But now it's something new. Ron doesn't just say, yeah, I've got my white shirt on, Mum. What he says is, Jill looks after me fine, Mum. Jill and I get on well. And Mum then realizes that he's attached to Jill. That's fine. And that's how it should be. Just one final reference, if I may. Will you come to Ephesians chapter 5? I've only touched the subject, but I hope some of the things have been helpful to you. Just come to Ephesians chapter 5. That's the one that we read together. Because some of you will know that there is one thing in this chapter that I find is the key to a happy marriage. It says there in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's husband to wife and wife to husband. And so throughout ecclesial life, we learn this matter of submission. There is nobody who doesn't have to submit. It isn't that it's a one-sided matter. There is nobody. The husband submits to marriage, so does the wife. Then it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. That's the second time. There must be a reason for it. The Spirit is touching our susceptibilities. It's not that we are weaker than our husbands. It's not that at all. Or that Paul is getting at sisters when he doesn't have to get at brethren. It's not that at all. He's offering a helping hand and saying, this is where you have to watch it. This is your particular area of watching. For the husband is the head of the wife. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So try thinking that your husband is Christ and then see how you would respond, because that's what it is. That's what it's saying. Even if your husband is not baptized, try thinking in those terms. We have only one master and it is Christ in everything. So try thinking in those terms. It helps. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. And he is the saviour of the body. Now, that to me is my key with my wife. I am responsible for her salvation. I have got to set about, as a husband, doing those things that will ensure her salvation. It is not lecturing her and finger-wagging, not that at all. It's the kind of thing that Christ did in order to save us. I have got to support and to help, to console, to find response in myself. Just like Christ said with the apostles, he said, you are they that have continued with me in my temptations. They helped him. So there's something mutual. But put your wife's salvation at the forefront, brother. It will transform your marriage. You won't use those harsh words. You won't be brutal in any way. You won't be oppressive in any way. How can you save somebody that you're oppressing? Or neglecting? Forgetting? Hurting? How can we? And it only requires a little word from a tongue, you know. Just a little word. You've only got to say one little word and a person is totally shattered. You may say, ah, well, you like, and then you mention somebody else in the family. And that shatters the person, husband or wife, doesn't it? That's the thing they might have been fearing. And now you've said it. And all the bits are on the floor. How can you put them all together again? We've just got to learn how to hold. We're all frail vessels. We need help. Then it's the salvation of one another that we've got to seek, brethren and sisters. It transforms marriage if we set out for each other's salvation. It really does. And so, husbands, therefore it says, as the ecclesia is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. That's what the husband's got to do. He's got to give himself for his wife. Now, these are the ways that marriage is held together. All the things that, you know, knock them apart, they seem to be miles away now, don't they? And they are. And these are the ways to hold them together. This is how marriage is held together in the truth. It's not by, what am I going to get out of it then? That's the breakdown marriage, isn't it? It's what am I going to put into it? That's the marriage that's going to endure. Every marriage has problems. Every marriage has problems because we're human. And there are two humans together. That's twice as many. And so now we've got it with our problems, we've got to overcome them. And we do it by prayer and by talking and by understanding and by working out. And husbands, wives from time to time need just taking out of the home. She's been there. And she needs taking out to another place just now and again in some way so that everything is changed. We all need it. We need that special kind of love. And sisters, don't think that if you are a sister, not with some career, you know, you're not there in the office now, you're managing a little section and you're a career woman, you've got everything going for you, and the boss says you're bright, moreover. And he gives you that kind of look that tells you that he thinks you're bright. And perhaps a little more. Now, there is somebody else that's at home just with two children, changing diapers, and a stack of washing up, and the floor needs cleaning, all these menial and my sister's there in this office, marvellous, selling and doing, it's wonderful. And here am I with this humdrum menial task. Just shake it out of your head. You've got the better job. It isn't the cups and saucers, is it? And it isn't the diapers, and it's not the floor. It's the fact that these are your children, by your husband, in your home, and that you have an opportunity to talk to your children about everlasting life. Your sister can't do that. You've got this marvelous privilege. And moreover, when your children cry, they can run straight in, and there you are. And when your husband comes, there you are. And right away, there's a response. You're the center of stability. You've made that house into a home. You've made it your nest. And there are rooms in it, as there was in the ark. And you know the word for rooms in the ark? It's nests. It is the word nests in the ark. You have a look and check it. Every sister is able to do that with a home. She makes nests for all of us. And they're marvellous, aren't they? Wonderful things. Husbands are hopeless at it. You know, absolutely hopeless. But there you are, wives are able to do this marvellous thing. Well, there's our time almost gone. It has gone, but I mean it's almost gone. And so it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Notice that. That's got to happen to every marriage. With the washing of water by the word. Every marriage needs cleansing. And Christ is doing that in our marriage. If we ask him to do it and we've got the word of God at the center and we are prayerful, then our marriage will be cleansed. All our difficulties will go away. They'll be removed by the process which is absolutely 100% certain. It's Christ, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now every husband should set about seeing that that's what he's seeking to do with his wife. But that's how he regards her. That's how Christ sees the ecclesia. What he's doing is taking it to that condition, that moment of time. Now we should be doing that in our marriage. Each of us should be contributing this way. And so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So there's the setup. And then Paul says, and you thought I was talking about marriage, didn't you? And I wasn't, he said, I was talking about Christ in the Ecclesia. That's what he says, isn't it? When he gets down to verse 32. In other words, marriage is modeled on the Ecclesia. That's where it's modeled. So that whatever our parts in life are, and all of us have different parts in life, things to do in the Ecclesia and elsewhere, we've got to strike a balance in the time that we devote to our family, the time that we devote to the Ecclesia. We've got to strike a balance. We can't escape our responsibilities, either of them, but we've got to strike a balance as married people. And that finally, when the Lord comes, he may welcome us with that tenderness that we have been trying to show for one another. That when he comes, when we are with him, it will be greater than we have been when we have been apart, like every marriage. We don't just add one and one. When we are together, we are larger than anything that was before. And the marriage is something which we are working to, as Christ is with his bride. And it will be finally that we shall be saying to him, my beloved is mine, and I am his.